Hi, I'm Eric Dauma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with the Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. Welcome, Bob. We want to welcome all of you here to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we also teach you how to contend for the faith once for all, handed down to the saints. And as always, it's good to be with you again here, Bob, back in the book of Galatians.
Yes, and we're going to get back to what you wanted to do on this discussion about conditional sentences, and then we got into discussion of Sabbath.
That was fun, though. We had a lot of good discussion about Sabbath and about pietism. But yes, we're going to get back now into the conditional language starting in verse 8.
Yeah, so we want to let those who were listening to last week's message know we haven't forgot about you. We're
right.
Going to get to verse 8 here.
That's
we're
right.
Not in a hurry, but we want to make progress, but the real issue is, are we discussing things that help people understand their Christian life and understand the gospel?
Yes.
And find the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins, the peace, the rest, the understanding that God who began a good work in you will complete it.
Yes.
And what we do is what happens when the Holy Spirit's at work in the lives of all people who believe the gospel, and that's every Christian.
That's right, amen. And I think it was healthy to have a discussion about not falsely binding people to what they're not bound to in the scriptures. But let me just read verse 8 again. It says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." Now, we were discussing earlier, Bob, you and I, that this was a third-class conditional. And explain to the listener how you explained it to us during your sermon, this idea of having a third-class conditional composed of conditional language with a subjunctive mood. Explain for the listener why that's significant.
Yes, in the Greek language, moods would indicate the force of the verb. Okay, so if you have indicative, it means asserted by the writer as being true.
That's right.
This is the way it is. Imperative is a strong command. Subjunctive has an if to it in a sense of some degree of uncertainty. So subjunctive means it's open-ended to a certain degree. Now, in this case, we have, if an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel, or we are an angel from heaven. So it's very unlikely that either Paul and his associates or an angel from heaven would preach a different gospel.
Right.
But here it's given in a subjunctive where it's a third-class conditional, meaning it's something that could happen, but obviously it should be avoided.
Yes, very remote, yeah.
It's a remote possibility. Now, we don't believe that Paul's going to go preach a different gospel, but the point is the gospel itself and its content is more important than what we consider to be a good source.
That's right, yeah.
And so when I did a sermon on this a few weeks ago, I pointed out in my application, the missionary is not the message.
That's right.
Because if the missionary is the message, then what is this verse telling us?
Yes. Yeah.
Because Paul was certainly a good missionary, but he didn't preach himself. In fact, he said, "We do not preach ourselves."
That's right.
But Jesus is Lord and us as bondservants.
The gospel has content, doesn't it? And I like that you mentioned that the gospel is not centered on the messenger, but rather the message. And the message is all about the person and work of Christ. And I want to just reiterate to the listener how important that is. When somebody asks you what the gospel is, always go back to the person and work of Christ. And
yes.
Once you get that down, how is the person and work of Christ accessible to you? In other words, how is it appropriated to you? Well, it's, of course, by faith alone.
Yes, that's exactly right. And so the gospel is the gospel of Christ. He's both the source of it and the content of it. We preach Christ. In fact, in Philippians, Paul uses the terminology preaching Christ. Christ is preached synonymously with the idea of preaching the gospel.
Yes.
And so if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim a gospel contrary to what we proclaim, which was described as we have almost in every one of these verses, what God has done for us through the person of Christ. Paul heard Stephen preaching the gospel as recounted in Acts 7 and became hostile and angry, and he agreed with the martyrdom of Stephen.
Right.
And then he went out to fight Christians, and we'll see as we go through Galatians, he describes that to us. But the gospel is how we're saved from the curse of the law.
Yes.
And if you're going to take law works and add them to the gospel, like the false teachers, we'll see in the next verse, then you are distorting the gospel and you're transgressing what Paul warns against in Galatians.
That's right. And here, Paul, for the one who leads someone astray by a different gospel, he anathematizes, as I read it in the New American Standard Bible, it says that they're a curse, but the term is anathema, and it's a very significant term. In fact, I did a little research in the Septuagint, and I know in Numbers 21:3, for instance, God talks about, because of the sins of the Canaanites, that their city was utterly destroyed, and that term is an anathema. And we also see that the Israelites in Deuteronomy 13:16, they were called to utterly destroy an idolatrous city that was leading the rest of the Israelites astray into idolatry. So God takes it very seriously. My point, by the way, before I move on, the point of utterly destroying, that term again is anathema in Deuteronomy 13:16 in the Septuagint. So here's the point. God takes it very seriously when someone would lead someone else astray into idolatry. That's a very serious offense, isn't it, Bob?
Yes, and anathema means you're lost.
Yeah, cursed to hell, right.
For all eternity.
Wow.
And, you know, yeah, the old covenant, they're put under the ban or destroyed or banished from the camp or put away.
Yes. You know, a passage I thought of as I was thinking about preparing for radio with you, Bob, was the Luke 17:2. And I won't read it all, but there's other parallels in the other Gospels. And it's where Jesus says it would be better if you had a millstone hung around your neck than cause one of these little ones to stumble. And in the Gospels, Bob, you've taught this in Luke. I think I may have taught this thus far in Mark, perhaps, but at least in some of the studies of Matthew, a little one is a Christian with no status. The idea is, of course, that those who wanted status typically didn't want to become a Christian, because to follow a crucified Lord or crucified Messiah wasn't very popular. But be a person who was willing to follow him meant that you would have no status. You'd be like one of these children. And what Jesus is saying is, if you cause one of these little ones, these Christians who are purchased by my blood, to stumble and go into idolatry through a false gospel or some other means, that's worthy of being thrown into the abyss with a millstone hung around your neck. And you had mentioned earlier, what did the water represent that Jesus was threatening throwing them into?
Well, into the sea, and the Jews were afraid of the sea. In fact, when it talks about the millennium, there's no sea.
Right.
They were afraid because they weren't mariners like some other cultures.
Like we Minnesotans.
Yeah, so their idea, you go out to the sea, you die. In fact, when they were on the Sea of Galilee, which is a lake,
right.
Any Minnesotan that goes to Israel sees the Sea of Galilee. Well, this is a sea. We got bigger lakes than this in Minnesota, which we do, by the way. And they were afraid that, Master, we perish.
Right, right.
There's a lot of things that happen because that's where you die.
That's right, that's right.
And so to have a millstone put on your neck and thrown in the sea is the most horrible idea that they could have in their minds.
Yes.
It's terrible.
So God takes it pretty seriously.
So that's very serious. And so you don't want to offend these little ones. The little ones aren't just children. They're believers.
Amen.
These little ones who believe in my name. And the whole point of Matthew 18, where that terminology is found, is that you should do everything you can to bring the little one back, the fallen
yes.
Christian who's fallen into sin and is under church discipline should be brought back if repentance can be gained.
Amen. And Bob, we're going to see the same theme again, actually, in Galatians 6:1, where we're told to restore a brother or a sister who has, in fact, gone wayward. And so that's the ultimate goal of church discipline, is always restoration.
Yes.
Of these little ones that are precious to Christ because he's purchased them.
So think about this. If Paul would include himself, if he would include an angel from heaven, which would be the best source, because we'll see later the Jews believed that the angels helped mediate the law
right.
on Sinai, so that would be a good source.
Yeah.
But if they're going to come, whoever it might be, with some other gospel that adds law works, whether they're Mosaic ones or some other ones, to the gospel, he said, let there be a curse. That's very serious. That means you're cut off from salvation.
Wow, very serious.
It's a warning against apostasy. And I wanted to quote Timothy George from his commentary.
Yes.
Again, New American Commentary, very well written. and I commend that commentary. It says, George, in these verses, Paul intensified the antithesis between himself and his Galatian opponents by pronouncing a solemn curse upon anyone who proclaimed a counterfeit gospel. Mm. The fact that Paul used this condemnation in the strongest words possible and then repeated it for emphasis makes this one of the harshest statements in the entire New Testament.
Wow.
Says George. He continues, it does not set well on modern ears, accustomed to tolerance at any price, and a doctrine of God devoid of the notions of judgment and wrath, yet here it stands stubbornly and ominously at the forefront of Paul's concern, unquote.
Wow. What a great quote, Bob.
Page 97, Galatians, the New American Commentary, Timothy George from 1994. Isn't that amazing?
Bob, that is. You know what it reminds me of? The imperative to contend for the faith once for all handed down to the saints in Jude 3. And I think about the years that I've been with you and we've had to contend for the faith. There isn't much that you can do in life that gets the dandruff up, as it were, of people more than contending for the faith. And yet here, that's exactly what Paul's doing. He's saying, look, there's a standard to the gospel. If it is transgressed, it's leading people astray. And what's so interesting today, Bob, is so many Christians don't want to contend for the faith. They don't want you to contend for the faith. And what's interesting is we're going to see this very Paul, this very apostle who's writing this, he's going to do so with another apostle here coming in Galatians chapter 2 when he has to actually oppose Peter to his face. So why don't you comment for just a moment with a listener at the significance or the importance of contending for the faith once the gospel's been distorted. We have to
absolutely
contend for it, because if the gospel's distorted, people are going to perish.
Everything hangs on the gospel, because that's where salvation is found.
Yes.
I might recommend another book that's been published in the last 10 years or so, The Truth War by John MacArthur.
Mm.
He has a commentary on Jude, and he talks about how the entire church, a few hundred years later, almost went into the Arian heresy.
Wow.
Because of Arius, and Athanasius stood against it.
That's right.
Well, the point is, this is a command of God, and we live in an era in which we feel guilty about the wrong things.
That's right.
If we're nice and pleasant and tolerant of just about anything and everything, even a distorted gospel or a preaching is so weak and soft and unobtrusive in anybody's thoughts about the gospel that it has no effect, if we correct that, it's considered to be wrong.
Right.
If we proclaim the gospel, we're considered to be rude.
Yes.
And we're not trying to be nasty people. We're trying to accurately tell you what God said in his word. And if we go into some detail and use scholarly sources, it's because we want you to understand the scripture for what it means and how it applies and so forth. That's the joy, I think, of any Christian.
Well said.
Somewhere we were talking about this, maybe in one of these broadcasts, but Paul had gone into the synagogue, preached the gospel, as recounted in Acts 13 and 14, which was in Asia Minor.
Right.
And the ones who believed begged him to come back and preach the next thing the next Sabbath.
They wanted to hear it again.
They wanted to hear more.
Yes.
And that's what born-again Christians are like.
Yeah.
When you're regenerate, you have a hunger for the word, but it's possible for people to become dull of hearing because they're unaccustomed to the word of truth.
That's right. You know, if there's a public heresy, too, it has to be handled publicly. And that's something that I ran into with some teachings, false teachings. Whenever you point out wayward doctrines that compromise the gospel, right away you're going to have people that say, well, you know what, you should handle this according to Matthew 18. The problem with that, of course, is that when Paul saw something that is the gospel being distorted by Peter publicly, he rebuked him in front of them all. Mm-hmm. And it's very important that we do that, because a false gospel proclaimed publicly has to be rebuked publicly, because people's lives, their eternal destinies, are in fact at stake.
Absolutely. And if we took that as what pleases God, i.e. don't correct error, we'd have to get rid of most of the New Testament.
That's right.
Because the epistles are written mostly to correct error.
That's right. There are letters that are occasional letters written for certain occasions that arose typically because of false teachings. Now, one analogy I would make just for the listeners, I was a flight instructor for some years, and Can you imagine me not being very persnickety while I'm flying with a student and say, yeah, add flaps whenever you want, pull the power back whenever you want, fly at any speed you want. Well, of course they would crash and they'd be angry with me. But
right,
how much
be dead.
That's right, we'd both be dead. How much more important is the gospel?
Exactly, because we're talking about eternal souls.
Yes.
Now, another point here from comes from George, and then we want to talk more about the subjunctive mood of the conditional. George asks this, but why did Paul raise the specter of an angel preaching an apostate gospel? That's a good question.
It is, yeah.
He says, quote, George, if we identify the Galatian error with what Paul confronted at Colossae, then it may be assumed that the kind of angelic adulation that prevailed in that setting was also a part of the, quote, higher spirituality, unquote, from within George's quote, brought to Galatia by the anti-Pauline missionaries. Hear me well, this, we don't want to spend as much time as we did last week, but remember how the false teaching doesn't come as a downgrade, it comes as an upgrade.
Right, right.
So this is called higher spirituality.
That's right.
And you're ordinary Christians have the gospel, the extraordinary ones have the gospel, plus they keep the food law, plus they do some sort of Sabbath worship, and plus they're circumcised.
That's well said. And I think that commentary that you just read makes a good point. At Colossae, here these Christians are invoking the help of angels. They were worshiping the angels. The book of Colossians, there's the debate.
Yeah, what that term means.
Yes.
They talk about will worship and also veneration of angels. They thought they could invoke these names as a magic power to keep them from being cursed by bad fate.
Right.
And they wanted to add that to their Christian experience because they'd had something from the pagan past that worked pretty good. They didn't want to give it up.
Now, you had mentioned a few weeks ago to me, it's something that helps me keep straight the Colossian heresy and the Galatian heresy. And I think it's important for the listener to think about. At Colossae, both Galatians and Colossians has this in common. They're pagan practices leading people astray, but at Colossae, the emphasis is on the pagan practices, but in Galatians, the emphasis is on the Judaizing. Still with the same elements, but the emphasis is on the Judaizing. The reason that's important is because to the Jews, the angels were very important because, again, as you mentioned earlier, they believed that the angels were present as the law was actually given at Sinai. So these angels that Paul is warning about here would have been very impressive to the Jewish people.
And the syncretism in Colossae was more tilted toward the pagan plus some of the Jewish material.
Right.
But they still talked about Sabbath days and so on and so forth, men acting as your judge.
Yeah.
We have the same problem in Galatia, but it's more Jewish Mosaic law than it is pagan, although certainly there's pagan elements, and we'll see that as we get further into Galatians.
Okay.
And so an angel from heaven, they claim some source. What were they claiming?
Right.
Well, Paul didn't get it totally right. There's other apostles in Jerusalem, and they have some associates, and Paul got his distorted. He forgot to tell us that we had to be circumcised if we're going to be Gentiles and in good standing with God through the gospel.
Yes, and what's interesting, Bob, is you're going to be pointing out when we get into, especially around verse 12, why it is that the apostle Paul takes no second-class seat to any other apostle, and we're going to be showing that how he is qualified every bit as much as all the other apostles,
Amen.
Because he was personally instructed by Christ. But before we go there, obviously we have to finish here verses 9 and 10, but let me get into verse 9 because now we shift to a first-class conditional, don't we?
Yes, we go from third class to the first class conditional. And Longenecker's commentary from the Word series.
Yeah.
I have three that I like. I like his, especially how he deals with the Greek. He really goes into the Greek.
Right.
My two favorite are Schreiner and George, but I also consult Longenecker. He talked about the conditional, the subjunctive, the third class. And
yes.
Then he'll go in and talk about the first class.
Now you have the indicative mood here with the first class.
Yeah, the subjunctive, he says this, the subjunctive mood in verse 8 is used because Paul is making a statement that is somewhat doubtful, though theoretically possible, about the preaching of heresy either by himself or a heavenly being. It is the message of the gospel, says Longenecker, that is all important, and not Paul's authority or anyone's status, however exalted.
Wow.
Now, Paul has to defend his authority a lot of times here and in 2 Corinthians because he did have the gospel right, and he did get it from Jesus Christ. And if they could attack Paul, they could question his authority. They can then question the gospel he preached. So he's saying the gospel is more important than status.
Right, right. It's a great point to make.
So when you hear this, and I heard it many times in Bible college and seminary, and as I go about going to meetings over my life as a Christian, the missionary is the message, they say. No, the Bible refutes that idea. Why do we repeat these dumb ideas that the Bible refutes?
Right.
Paul said, we do not preach ourselves.
Right.
Here he says, even if I had the wrong message. So the missionary does good deeds and does nice things and never preaches the gospel or implies that good works is enough. That missionary being a nice person isn't going to save anybody.
So, dear listener, this is what Bob is saying is refuting the silly notion where you'll hear somebody say, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. That whole saying is predicated on that if someone's a good person or does something nice, that somehow that's going to lead people to salvation. What do the scriptures say? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, according to Romans 10:17. Well, if we have the word of Christ distorted or wrong, we're anathematized, according to Paul.
That's pretty bad.
That is bad.
So let's get some of these little trite sayings that we hear out of the church and start proclaiming the pure, clear word of God.
Yes. Now, this first class conditional, what's interesting is I know Dan Wallace, he's a big guy on conditional sentences, and I love Dan. He's a great help to us in the area of grammar. And he talks about the first class conditional as being one that talks about something that is considered true, an argument considered true by the speaker for the sake of argument. However, in this instance, it's not only considered true for the sake of argument, it actually corresponds to reality.
It corresponds to what is the case.
Yes.
Now, verse 9, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you've received. Now, as a first class conditional, we can say if, as is the case.
Yes.
Because if that wasn't true, Paul wouldn't have needed to write the epistle to the Galatian churches.
Yeah, we wouldn't be doing radio on Galatians in the first place.
Yeah, and so there are people claiming somehow they got this from the Jerusalem church, and we know there was a big issue there because that comes up later in Acts 21, when Paul gets there with that offering, and it wasn't so well received. It wasn't the apostles. Peter, when he was publicly rebuked by Paul, there's no indication that he decided he was right and Paul's wrong and they're going to have a split.
Mm.
They agreed on what the gospel was. He just wasn't living up to
regard
to table fellowship.
Yes.
And that was everything. We don't realize how important table fellowship was in an honor-shame society as they had in the first century in the Middle East.
Right.
I would recommend some books about that by Kenneth Bailey.
Yes.
About the honor shame aspect of how things were when Jesus was teaching in Israel in the first century.
That's
because if you refuse table fellowship with somebody, it's saying that they're shamed, they have lower status, and they have no place with me. We talked about that last week. We were talking about the Lord's Supper. And status was everything. And so the status consciousness became a problem. So when these people were converted, for example, when Peter preached in Acts 10 to the God-fearing Gentiles who weren't circumcised, most likely, and then he ate with them, he had to justify, well, what are you doing? We heard you ate with Gentiles.
Yes.
So by eating with them, as the Lord's Supper would be Christians communing together in the name of the Lord, remembering what Christ did for us, that meant a lot. But if you shun somebody, if you say, you have lesser status, you sit over there, you sit at my feet, or you go outside, or I have no need of you,
right.
1 Corinthians 12, that was a huge slap in the face, and it was an awful thing. And so what Peter did, we may think, well, it's no big deal. So this today he ate with the Gentiles, and another day he ate
with
the Jews.
But it's a big deal, isn't it? Table fellowship is a really big deal, like you're pointing out, Bob, and think about all the way back to Exodus. What does God do? He redeems his people out of Egypt. And the first thing he does is he has a meal with them, the Passover meal. It's a table fellowship. Listen to what David wrote in Psalm 23. When he expects that God will save him and bring him into the kingdom, he says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows." David expects to have table fellowship, not just with somebody, but with the Holy One of Israel. And that's exactly what he's promised you and I. And therefore, how can we exclude some other member of the body of Christ from this fellowship that God has purchased? It is a huge, awesome privilege to have table fellowship with the Holy One of Israel. And so every time you and I celebrate the Lord's Supper, that's what we're anticipating, is one day we're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb with the King of Kings. And remember, listener, Jesus said that he would not drink of the fruit of the vine until he drank it anew with us in the kingdom. In some sense, dear ones, we're anticipating that as we partake in the Lord's Supper. Now, Bob, what's interesting is some years ago, you had done a message about Mishta and this idea of table fellowship and the idea of reversal that often happens. And I think it's so fascinating, just to tie in this idea of table fellowship, talk a little bit about that concept of Mishta and the reversal that happened that you had detected in the scriptures.
Well, that's a word from the Hebrew Old Testament. And every time there's one of these feasts, some people are exalted and blessed and other ones are judged. And you can trace that all the way through, and it holds true. And that's exactly what's happening at the Last Supper, because Judas is judged. He goes out, "What you do quickly." He went out to betray the Lord. Yes. And the other ones said, "Well, who is it that betrays you?" And they're the ones who are the apostles, who are blessed and saved.
Yes, wow.
And the same thing happens at the very end, if you take a literal understanding of the book of Revelation, which I do.
Yes.
That there's table fellowship by the redeemed, while the beasts are feeding on the people.
Yes, right, in Revelation 19, exactly. So the beasts of the air and the field, they're feeding upon the flesh of those who have rebelled against Christ, while his people that you're talking about here that are celebrating table fellowship will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I remember, Bob, you had also mentioned even the case of Esther. In the book of Esther, of course, you have Mordecai, who ends up being saved at the banquet, while Haman is becomes hung.
He's judged, and he was full of pride. He thought, "Well, who is the king going to honor? It has to be me. Here's what I would like." And he has all these things. And he says, "Okay, you go do that to Mordecai, the Jew."
Wow, what a great analogy
and
of reversal.
Haman ends up hanged on Mordecai.
So all these concepts are tied into table fellowship, and that's why it was so grievous that here Peter would not share table fellowship with Gentiles.
Yeah. That's saying, "You are shamed, I have no need of you, and I'm superior."
Wow.
So that made the Gentiles get the idea. Now, we'll get into this more when we get to the passage in Galatians 2. "Well, I better be circumcised and keep the Jewish food law, or I won't have fellowship with Peter, and he's an apostle."
Wow, yeah, put it that way, that's very powerful.
But that happens today.
Yes. Yep, it still does, doesn't it?
You have the haves and have-nots, and that's not to be that way. The real dividing line is enough. It's so severe, it's so offensive, and it's so not pleasing to man, that is the gospel itself.
That's
and we'll see that in verse 10, which we're going to get to in a moment. It's so much that way that God will save Jew and Gentile from his own wrath through a crucified Messiah, even though the scripture said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," and he was hung on a tree, but he did so on our behalf. He bore the curse that we might have blessing.
Yes.
It offends everybody.
Yes.
But to those who hear the inner call, which we've talked about lately, it's the wisdom of God. It's the power of God.
Amen.
And if people come to God through the gospel, that's enough.
That's right. Amen.
But if you start adding offenses on top of that, once you're saved and you're part of the family of God, and they're saying, "Well, you've got to keep the Sabbath, or you've got to keep food law, or you've got to do this and this and this from the law of Moses, or you're not going to have full status with us."
Yes.
"You're going to have to sit at a lower place. You're not going to be invited to the love feast." That's wicked.
That's right. Amen.
Because you're rejecting whom the Lord Jesus Christ invited. It's like the Pharisees coming when he was eating with repentant sinners, like the tax gatherers at Levi's house, and said, "Well, this man eats with sinners. How could he be from God?" But here's someone who's repented And it was or the woman weeping on Jesus' feet.
Yes.
As you go through Luke and you see this, the Lord brought her salvation and forgiveness of sins and brought her into fellowship. And they're saying, no, if you're going to have people like that, I'm not going to have anything to do with you.
Wow, isn't that amazing? So here with pietism and as what's going on here in Galatians, the risk is when we start adding to the gospel, we end up excluding people from the table that Christ has in fact invited them to. And how sad is that? We end up becoming the Lord and Judge, the one who's binding people to what they're not bound to in scriptures. And no wonder Paul here is anathematizing, and I can't imagine how egregious that is to Christ, and why, of course, that's why he's so angry with it.
Well, it's more important than we realize, and may we all take that to heart.
Yes, amen. Now, as we get into verse 10 here, Paul goes on, he says, for am I now seeking the favor of man or of God? And that question obviously is rhetorical. It's obvious that he's, by the way, a rhetorical question is one that has an obvious answer supplied to it. And he's obviously wanting to please God. And what's interesting, Bob, is you had mentioned in your message, your sermon, that if Paul was trying to please men, he certainly wouldn't have gone and preached the gospel. That's the last thing you do if you want to garner the favor of men. And that's what he goes on to say. Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Explain to the listener what you said in that sermon just regarding how offensive the gospel is to the unregenerate.
It's giving everybody exactly what they don't want. Okay? And you can learn this from reading 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2.
Yes.
And be aware that there's irony in there, okay? And when somebody's using irony, their actual meaning is different from what it appears. Right. For instance, Paul talks about the foolishness of God.
Yes.
Is Paul saying God is foolish and man is wise? No, the irony is just the opposite.
Right, he's wise and everybody thinks he's...
The wisdom of God is the gospel, but it seems foolishness to men.
Yes.
Greeks seek for wisdom, right?
Yes.
Jews are looking for signs, but we preach Christ crucified.
Wow.
And it offends everybody. It's a scandal.
Right, right.
Christ crucified, because the Jews, this question comes up throughout, and it comes up in Galatians chapter 3. It'll come up later in church history in 135, which was written about in 155, Justin Martyr's dialogue with Trifle, a Jew.
Oh, right.
And Trifle says, well, our law says those that are the body hung on a tree is cursed.
Right.
And you're saying that Jesus, that you claim is the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, was hung on a tree and crucified?
Wow.
How could the promised one, the one who comes from the lineage of David, be cursed by being hung on a tree?
Wow, so it's an absolute scandal. Scandalon.
It's a scandalon.
Right.
Yeah, a trigger of a trap that would trap somebody.
Wow.
So that's not what you're going to preach if you want to gain favor. But once people are converted through their regeneration, their hearts and minds are renewed, and they begin to love what they used to hate.
Now, when 1 Corinthians says, Bob, that the gospel is foolishness to the Greeks and it's a stumbling block to the Jews, is that because these people that don't like the gospel are dumber than we are?
No, it's not about IQ.
It's not, is it?
It's about our sensibilities.
Problem. Right.
It's not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem.
That's right.
And we like to think that we have something to contribute to our own well-being.
That's right.
And we like to think our well-being is such that God should be pleased with us. We're better than some other people. We're not as bad as others out there. And if you read Romans 1, 2, and 3, the first part of 3, you see universal human sinfulness.
Yes.
And whoever is a wicked sinner, which would be all of us in our lost state, and now by God's grace, we're sinners saved by grace if we believe the gospel, we think that there's a lot worse people than us out there.
Yes.
And usually there are.
And that's the problem with humanity, is left to our own devices. We love our deeds of darkness rather than we do the light. So when the gospel comes, this light shining in a dark room, we flee from it. We don't like it. We love our deeds of darkness. And one passage that meant a lot to me, you shared with me some time ago, was in Romans 10, where Paul talks about the fact is the problem is not an intellectual problem, as you pointed out. The problem with humanity and not receiving the gospel is a problem, as you said, a moral problem. We just don't like it. And let me just read to you a passage here out of Romans chapter 10, where Paul alludes to this very fact, and he actually cites a passage from Deuteronomy. And listen to what he says here. In Romans 10:5, Paul says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So the issue here, what Paul is saying here, and he's citing back to Deuteronomy 30, verse 14, what he's saying there is, look, God has not required us to do some very difficult thing. He's not asking us to go anywhere. He's simply asking us
to believe.
To believe.
And what we're asked to believe, all the evidence points to as being true.
Amen.
As the more discoveries are made, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the more we know about history as could be verified separately just from the biblical record of it, the Sennacherib prism.
Yes.
And there's pictures of these things you can find now you can bring up with Google.
That's right.
And we're not asking people to believe myths, stories, or some bizarre religion that doesn't even fit in the real world. These things happened in real history. Words of sober truth, as Paul said to a Roman authority, and Jesus really was raised from the dead and appeared to many witnesses.
Yes.
We really are wicked sinners. We should be able to see that doctrine.
Right.
One literary person said at one time, the biblical doctrine of sin is the only such doctrine that we have overwhelming empirical evidence. We see on the news, it's continual, it's so bad, it's so wicked. Yeah, everywhere we look.
Right.
And this is dominating the news. Mass murders and people gone berserk and killing their own family or people that they used to work with. Right. And so you see all these things going on. Yes, we're not asking you to believe that something this pie in the sky foolishness.
Right.
People are sinful. Jesus was born of a virgin. That's maybe hard to believe, but it's true. And he proved his claims by living a sinless life. And the greatest proof is that he predicted his own resurrection from the dead and actually was raised from the dead and appeared to many witnesses. And the tomb was empty and nobody ever found a body.
Right.
Amen. He bodily ascended to heaven. So we're not asking you to believe something other than what's true.
Right. Amen.
And so we're not, now why don't you believe? Well, it's not what Jonathan Edwards talked about, the difference between natural inability and moral inability.
Right.
Anybody can believe what's true if they're willing to do so, but they're not willing because of a sinful heart. They'd rather believe that they did it themselves.
That's right. So the issue isn't an intellectual problem of not being believing the gospel. The problem with the wretched sinner, which all of us are by nature, is simply the moral problem. We like our deeds of darkness rather than the light. We don't want to submit to a Lord who will judge us, a Lord who tells us that we have to repent and come to him on his terms.
We don't even want to believe that there's any wrath of God against sin because we think the good Lord wouldn't actually judge anybody.
That's right. Amen.
So I was going to bring this up last week, and that was a good time to do it. Romans 8 talks about inability.
Yes.
And we see verses 7 and 8. Well, I'll start with verse 6, Romans 8, 6. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so.
Yes, there's inability.
And those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
Yes,
I once got a letter from someone rebuking me for teaching the solas of the Reformation. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, rebuking me.
Yeah.
Because she thought I should be teaching human ability.
Mm-hmm.
So I said, well, why don't you give me the verses that teach human ability? And this was slow because she had to type it out and then send it to somebody before email.
Oh, I see. Right, the old days.
So here comes a letter full of verses about human responsibility, but not a single one about human ability.
Ooh, category shift.
Yeah, and two of the verses are Romans 8, 7, and 8. Oh, what? How do those verses support the idea of human ability when it says it's not even able to?
That's right. I think about John 6:44 when Jesus says, "No one is able to come to me unless the Father draws him." And the term there, he literally says, no one has the ability or the power to do it. It's not...
The term for ability is right there.
Dunamis, exactly. And the issue, many of you probably remember when you're in second grade, you'd ask your teacher, can I go to the bathroom? And they, of course, would reply in kind of that smart aleck comment, I don't know, can you? And the whole point there is they were trying to distinguish between the question, may I go and can I go?
Yeah, ability or do
permission.
I have authority?
Right.
Now, what we're saying is that what God's commanding is suitable.
Yes.
Because we are sinners, we are lost, we're descendants of Adam and Eve in their sinful nature. It's what's true, it's verified. And God's done the work for us, but it offends our pride and our sensibilities.
Yes.
The Greeks seek wisdom. You don't have some better message than that. God killed his own son. What kind of message do you think? We should believe that. They don't want to believe that.
Right.
And so what Paul's saying here in Galatians 1:10, which is what we're studying right now, and this is, by the way, now a different kind of conditional, because it's assumed not to be true. He's not seeking the favor of man. Second class. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul doesn't do a survey of what the typical person out there wants to hear and then shares that with them. Mm. When he went to the Athenian philosophers at Mars Hill, he preached the resurrection of the dead, and they mocked him and said, oh, we'll listen to you later.
Right.
He's not a Greek rhetorician. The Greeks certainly valued that.
They elevated wisdom.
Soaring rhetoric that inspires people, whether it's based on anything true, wasn't important. The true gospel flatters no one. It tells us that we're wicked sinners and we deserve hell.
Right.
Now, I want to cite 1 Thessalonians 2:4 and 5 to show that Paul reiterated that elsewhere. It says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts.
That's right.
For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness.
Wow. That's really important, I think, for our listeners to hear, especially those who are aspiring to be perhaps teachers or preachers. And the reason why I think this is important is at the end of the day, we're not trying to please men, we're to please God.
Amen.
And what that means is what we're to do is to be faithful, not necessarily successful. And the reason I say that is one of the draws, I guess, or the enticements to young ministers is to always produce a large church, lots of people. But that's not what we're called to do. We're not called to necessarily be successful in that way, but be faithful with the gospel. And so I think where Paul says, hey, look, I'm trying to please God, not men, is a good reminder for all of us to say we want to be faithful and therefore accurate and loving with the gospel, but we're not necessarily concerned about packing the seats per se. Certainly we want more people to hear the gospel, but the results of ministry and how many people come, that's God's doing. Our job before God is to be faithful with the gospel and to be forthright with it.
It's almost surprising when people start looking things up, or maybe they got the Logos Bible software that we use as it's a tremendous tool.
It is. It's great.
You see in there how often the term gospel finds its way into Scripture, or I should say it's in the Scripture. We don't see it in English as often. So because Paul will say things like, the gospel which I gospeled to you.
Yes, euangelizo.
The euangelion which I euangelizo.
Right.
But in English, it's the gospel that I proclaimed or the gospel I preached. Sometimes there's a different word, keruso. But when you see it in the Greek, it's just over and over and over to the point of redundancy.
Yes.
And somebody would say to Paul, if they did a modern critique of his writing, you got to find some synonyms. You keep saying gospel all the time.
You're right.
What does he mean?
Yeah.
Well, what we've been saying to you, this is the bottom line. It is important. And some would say, Well, people in the church already believe the gospel. Now that you should go on to something else. You should tell them how to or whatever. No, that's not what Paul did.
That's right.
He wrote to the Roman church, the church in Rome, that he was eager to preach the gospel to them.
Yes.
They were Christians.
That's right.
We should preach the gospel to the church, and we should preach it to ourselves, frankly. Remind ourselves that the only reason we have any hope of being honored in eternity and have status and standing in the church now is because of what God did by washing away our sins through the blood of Jesus.
Amen. You know, Bob, in our culture, there's a saying, and I'm probably going to distort it, but it's something to the effect that you bring or you dance with the girl that you brought. And the idea, I think it comes from prom. Whatever prom date you have, you end up dancing with her. But in a sense, that's exactly what Paul's telling us to do with the gospel in Galatians 3:3. If you began with the gospel, if you bring the gospel to the dance, so to speak, if you began your Christian life with the gospel, you don't go on to another gal. You don't go on to another substance. You don't go on to another order of doing things. You stay with the gospel, and that's what he's been rebuking here in these opening verses. If you began by the gospel, you stay with it, because we began by faith alone. Now we should not be perfected by the flesh. That's Paul's big concern, isn't it?
Exactly. It seems a little counterintuitive, because the people who were saying Paul had a deficient gospel were saying that he neglected to tell them they needed to be circumcised. Well, who's going to want to do that? Okay.
Right.
And they're adding works, but if you look at the history of religions, you can't believe what people will do for their religion. That's very self-mutilating in some cases. In fact, Paul will make a play on words later in Galatians to rebuke these teachers.
That's right.
You should be mutilating yourself.
Yes.
Just two words that sound very similar.
Yeah.
The real issue is, what has God said and what has God done and what has he called us to do? And what he's called us to do is to repent and believe the gospel. And what does he call us to do as Christians? To remember the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus said, do this in the imperative in remembrance of me.
Yes.
The Lord's Supper reminds us that Christ died and shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins.
Wow, well said.
People aren't interested in the forgiveness of sins. They're interested in how they can be better than the guy across the street, as far, or even in a church, I can be a better Christian than the other people around me.
Right. It's keeping up with the Joneses, and it's longing to have a better life here and now, rather than being concerned, as Paul says in Colossians 3:1, by having our minds focused on the things above. That yes, we have a salvation, we have a king and a kingdom, and one day we're going to be with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those are the things we should be excited about, focused on, rather than trying to be necessarily better than the Joneses across the street, and therefore somehow become more pious than them. So, Bob, I tell you what, we've done a lot of material here in verses 1 through 10. Now, I'm excited to move on. I know you're going to be doing the sermon. I give the listener a preview of your sermon coming up in Galatians 1. Is it 11 all the way through
11 17? 11 through 17 is what I'm going to do, because we need to discuss Paul's recounts his history, but it's a history most of which you can only fit into Acts, but it's not described exactly in Acts.
Right.
We can see where it fits, and we'll have to discuss authorial intent. People want to integrate Paul's history as taught in Galatians with what Luke said in Acts.
Yes.
And Sunday I'm going to talk about authorial intent. Luke's intent was to show Acts 1:8, the Holy Spirit will come upon the disciples, and the gospel will spread. They'll be his witnesses.
Right.
And Jerusalem, Judea, to the uttermost parts of the world. And he's showing how that happened through people that God raised up upon whom the Holy Spirit had come. Paul's interested in showing that he did not get his gospel second or third hand and get it wrong. He got it directly from the Lord. And he talks about these 3 years that he spends in Arabia, and that is something that's subject to all kinds of discussion, because he doesn't give us the details. And so we'll look at Galatians 1, 11 through 17, and see what we can know and what we don't know, and try to really understand in the Bible. You need to realize what is the author who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, in this case Paul, what is his point.
Yes.
Why does he say this?
Right.
We usually get off on tangents trying to do, for example, gospel parallels. That was a big thing several hundred years ago. We're not satisfied that we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let's put it all together and make one gospel. That would be better.
Right.
Well, the Lord inspired four, and each author has their own points. The same gospel, same events, but different points, and they bring out issues, and so we need to accept that. I'll talk about that Sunday.
That'll be wonderful, Bob. Well, I tell you what, we're out of time here for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio, but we want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. It's been a pleasure discussing these passages with you, Bob, and we want to remind everyone here to stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.
Amen.
We'll see you next time.